morning. Rather, we are in week number 3 of a series called The Ascent, where we are looking at the mountaintop moments of the Bible, because in some ways, the story of God, it moves along the mountains of the Bible. And what we find is that sometimes God moves mountains. Sometimes God moves people on mountains. And a lot of times, God doesn't as much change people's circumstances as he changes people in the middle of those circumstances. But those kinds of moments create this kind of soul-level tension where we start to ask questions about our purpose. Like, why am I even here? Is God even listening? Is he around? And so the big idea for the series, what we've said every week, is that the purpose of God is established in the provision of God. That when we ask these questions, what we need to do is we look backwards towards the ways that God has provided for us in the past, which gives us confidence that he is providing for us in the present. And sometimes in the tension of the moments, I think that one of the questions that we ask is God going to show up, right? Is God going to show up in this moment? And by that, I don't mean is God like some sort of cosmic administrative assistant, right, where you tell him whatever it is you want him to do and he does it for you. But rather, what I mean by that is when we ask that question, we're saying, is he going to be with me? In the midst of my difficult, toughest moments, can I know that I'm not alone because I can trust that God will be with me? Well, today's mountain is Mount Carmel. And in the Old Testament, right, we've looked at Moriah, we've looked at Sinai, those two mountains. So you fast forward past King David's leadership, and the next 20 or so kings in Israel, they all get progressively worse. And by the time you get to 1 Kings chapter 18, which is where we'll be today, if you want to turn there, by the time you get there, you've got king number 20 is a guy named Ahab. And I think it's 1 Kings 16:29 says, "And Ahab did more evil than all the kings who were before him." So by the time you get a couple of hundred years away and you get to King Ahab, you realize the compounding effect of sin and evil that it has in a culture. Ahab, through a diplomatic alliance, he married the king of Sidon, one of his neighbor's daughters. Her name was Jezebel. Her name becomes synonymous, really, with evil. Whenever I was a kid, I remembered if you wanted to say a woman was mean or wicked, like you called her a Jezebel, right? You think about throughout history, there have been wicked kings and wicked queens. I think about Mary the First, right, in England. She burned over 300 Christians at the stake, which earned her the name Bloody Mary, and she had a great cocktail, I guess, named after her. I don't know why we do that. But you see the progressive nature of evil, because what Ahab and Jezebel, what they do is they further the worship of Baal, Baal who was the god of the heavens, so essentially that made him the god of crops. He was the god of weather, which eventually is what delivered crops in their minds, so he was the god of the crops. And then the Asherah, which was the female goddess of fertility. And the reason that was important is because in their kind of agrarian culture and society, the wealthiest people had a lot of kids. So if you worship the Asherah, supposedly she was going to give you more and more and more children. Now, insert into the story God's prophet Elijah, two Hebrew words shoved together. Eli, my God, you remember Jesus from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Eli, Eli, right? Eli, that's my God. Yah, the prefix or the core root of Yahweh. So his name means my God is Yahweh. So you see, there's going to be a collision, right, between the two. Earlier in 1 Kings, God speaks through the prophet Elijah, and he calls for a drought. Now, God's not just turning the spouts off in the heavens because he feels like that's a good thing to do, or he wants to toy with people. But rather, what that is, that's an assault. It's an assault on Baal. If Baal is the god of the heavens, then you should be able to pray to Baal. You should be able to sacrifice to Baal. And Baal should send you rain. And so God says, well, we'll show the people who's God here. We'll show Ahab. We'll show Jezebel. Because if God turns off, you're not going to have the amount of crops that you normally do. And if you don't have the amount of crops you normally do, people aren't going to be as healthy as they normally are. So they're not going to have as many children. So it's an assault on Baal, an assault on the Asherah. After about 3 years, I think it's about 3.5 years actually, of this drought, God organizes the circumstances where Elijah meets Ahab face to face. And they had this this conflict, this encounter, this whole my God is stronger than your God argument. And Elijah says, he says to Ahab, okay, let's have a contest, right? And that's where we'll pick the story up in 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 19. It says this, now therefore send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel. This is Elijah speaking. And the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of the Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. I think most people, maybe not all people, but most people like a good competition every now and then. I think about whenever my son was in the fifth grade, he had some buddies with him. I was taking them to basketball practice. We were in the van. He plugs in his iPod. They're going to play some songs. And on his iPod, they had an 80s folder on it of 80s songs. And he's like, ah, we know all those songs. And I don't know what flared up in me. Something flared up in me. And I said, really? Well, let's just have a little competition here. Let's have a little contest. I will play the first few seconds of a song. It's like, you know, New School, name that tune. And you have to tell me if you're, you know, they're trying to flex a little bit, right? Those buddies. You tell me what the name of that song is. So I hit the first button on the iPod, and this is what came on right here. And if you don't know the name of this song, I'm really sorry for you. The name of the song is Living on a Prayer. It's spiritual. Don't email me. It's a spiritual song. So my son jumps in. He's like, I know that one. Living on the Prairie. I said, game over. I failed as a father. Right there. I failed. So Elijah says to Ahab, hey, we're going to have a contest. We're going to have a competition. We're going to see which God is God. Here's what we're going to do. You're going to bring 850 of the prophets of Baal and Asherah up on Mount Carmel, and I'm going to come up there all by myself. It's going to be 1 v. 850, right? And here's what we're going to do. We're going to set up two sacrifices. You're going to pray to the Asherah and Baal. I'm going to pray to Yahweh and the God who answers by fire. That God is God. So like most competitions among men, this one involves fire, right? Whichever God sends fire down from heaven, that must be the right God. And so they call everybody up onto the mountain on the day of. And the contest between the two sides is about to get started. Now, whenever this passage has been taught to me growing up, the point of the text, I feel like, typically has been, this is God showing Baal who is boss, right? That's the point of the text. But it's interesting, and I do think that's a secondary point. What is interesting to me, though, is that when they get to the top of the mountain, it's not the Baal and Asherah prophets that Elijah talks to first. Rather, and I believe this is the target for the day was God's people. Because Elijah addresses them, he addresses them first. Look at verse 21. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And I want you to listen to this response. And the people did not answer him a word. Elijah doesn't look at the prophets of Baal and the Asherah. He looks at the people. And he says, hey, you're God's people. And basically what he's saying is there's no third option. There's only two options. If Baal is God, great, go follow Baal. If Yahweh is God, follow Yahweh. But there's no middle ground between those two. And the people didn't say a word. This is a very famous phrase in Hebrew literature among the rabbis. How long will you go on limping between two opinions? And what you're going to notice later on in the text is that word, really kind of the key word in a lot of ways in the question, comes up again later on in the text. It's the word limping. How long will you go on limping between two opinions? A literal translation of this question in Hebrew. How long will you go on hopping between two forks? That's the question that he asks them. But the Hebrew word, literal word for branch for them, was the word used for fork. In their culture, forks were seen as tools of provision. Whether it was a pitchfork that was used to gather up grain at the end of harvest, whether it was a fork that was used for eating, it was seen as being a tool for the purpose of provision. Remember what we said from the beginning. What's the big idea for the series? The purpose of God in your life is rooted in the provision of God for your life. And so what Elijah says to the people is, look, there's no third option. How long are you going to go limping or hopping between two forks? If God is the one who satisfies you, then follow him. If Baal is the one who satisfies you, then follow him. See, what Elijah is, what he knows about the people, he knows the Hebrew people are different than the Canaanite people who live around them. I'll drop a couple of seminary words on you here. The Hebrews were monotheists, mono one theism study of God. They believed that there was only one God. That's what made them different. The Canaanites who lived around them, evidenced by Ahab and evidenced by Jezebel, they were polytheists, many gods. They worshiped many idols, right? And so what Elijah is saying is, listen, Yahweh is not another God. He is the God. He knows that that is the basis of their belief system. That's the basis of their theology. So you see the dichotomy that he's drawing between the two. And he's saying, look, you got to choose one of those two. Because he knew what the Hebrews' problem was. Their problem is that they had a monotheistic theology with polytheistic behaviors. They had a monotheistic belief system, but a polytheistic lifestyle. In other words, they believed there was one God on Saturday at the synagogue, but they lived like on Sunday through Friday the rest of the week, like there were many gods, like they were serving many gods. You see the point that he's trying to make to them? He's like, look, you say you believe one thing, but practically in your life, what I see and what you see, and the reason that you won't answer me a word to this question is that obviously you're serving many gods. That is very, very applicable to you and me. We've talked about this a number of times. That just as much as they did in the Old Testament, you and I have this tendency to struggle with idolatry. Because what the people were doing is their idols that they had created were set up to give them a more comfortable, better, easier life. And our idols are set up to do the very same thing. We do the same thing whenever we take the good things that God gives us and we turn the good things into God things. The gifts that God gives us, these good things, we turn them into ultimate things. And if we're not careful, they become the things that we end up serving. Now, the problem with that is that false gods promise what only the true God can provide. And that's where Elijah is moving the people. You see this in Scripture. You see this in our lives. There are so many different things that we would serve, that we would give our attention and our focus to other than God, that we would allow to be the guiding, determining force, the primary love in our hearts. Calvin said our hearts are idol factories. We're making them up all of the time. But the big three, I would say, are money, sex, and power, right? So let's take money, right? Why do we struggle so much with making a God out of money? There are three clear reasons. Number one, money is fungible, right? It's tradable. And so because it's tradable, what does it do? It gives you a sense, it gives me a sense of independence, right? It allows me to make decisions and move which way when I want to. But it's not just that it's fungible, it's also countable. And because I can count mine versus yours, or you can count your amount versus somebody else's amount, what it does is it gives you power. But it's not just that it's fungible and countable, right? But there's a third reason. It's also stackable. It's savable. And because it's savable, what it does then is it also gives us security. The more you have, the more secure you feel. And when you find a people who feel very independent with a lot of power and they're very secure, that is a recipe for idolatry. Isn't it interesting that that Jesus says, there's only one thing, but he says you cannot serve alongside of God. He doesn't say you can't serve God and sex, although that's true. He doesn't say you cannot serve God and hate, although that's true. But the only thing that Jesus addresses in that vein, he says, you cannot serve God and money. In the older translation, right, of scriptures, God and mammon. You know, mammon is a capital M word, not a lower M word. Mammon was the name of a demonic force that the old world believed was tied to greed. You cannot serve both God and mammon. Because false gods promise what the true God provides. This is not God trying to pry something out of your hands because he wants more of what you have. He actually wants what's best for you. Let's think about those myths for a minute. We'll choose one of the three. Let's choose security. Does money really deliver security? How many people do you know who have plenty of money but find out they have a disease? They have cancer. And they only have 30 days to live. Does money really, is it really going to help in that moment, in that season? Because it's not how many days you have, right? It's how you live the days that you have. Who do you serve in the days that you have? But we feel like money brings us the security, but it's actually a false sense of security. Because the true God only can deliver on that reality. So, when we look at what we have, having crops was not a bad thing. Having children is not a bad thing. Having money, it's not a bad thing, as long as your heart's not tied to it. Well, how do I know if my heart's not tied to it? You have to give enough of it away so that you ensure that your heart is not tied to it, so you can become the kind of generous person that you actually really want to become. That's what is at stake on Mount Carmel. So here's what happens in the competition. Look back at verse 26. And they being these 850 prophets, took the bull that was given to them. This is their sacrifice. They prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice. And no one answered. And they limped, there's that word again, around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud, and they cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. So in the beginning, Elijah says, "Hey, you go first." So they set up their sacrifice, they get it ready to go, and they start to pray. And they're praying, and you know, Elijah gives them, 3 hours? I don't know how many hours, but it seems like from the morning until noon, and nothing's happening. And so when things start to die down, Elijah, you know, talks a little prophet smack, right, to him. He's like, "Hey, maybe he's hard of hearing, or maybe he's on a trip. Maybe Baal's gone. Maybe he's on vacation right now, or maybe Baal's in the bathroom." That's what he says. He's relieving himself. "So you should yell louder." And that's what they do. They yell louder, and when that doesn't work, they get out swords and knives, and they cut themselves, and they bleed for Baal. And yet, throughout the day, there is no answer. Until Elijah, 1 v. 850, in verse 37, Elijah, towards the time of the evening sacrifice, he calls the people to himself on Mount Carmel, in verse 37, "Answer me, O Lord, answer me." And listen, this is the point of the story, that this people, may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back, that they have repented, right? They've turned their hearts back to you. And then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering. And when the people saw it, they all fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. It's a miraculous moment. I have two thoughts for you coming out of that. Thought number one, how big are your prayers right now? I read this text this week, and to be honest, I'm a little bit convicted, right? Elijah's prayer was, oh God, turn the whole country back towards you. How big are your prayers? Let me ask it to you a different way. If God answered every prayer you prayed last week, if he answered every one of them, how many people who weren't believers last week would be believers this week? So often, I feel like our prayers are aligned with our idols, right? And we are praying way too small and out of alignment with the mission. You feel that? I feel that in my own heart sometimes. That's the first thing. The second thing, the second thought that comes out of this is it's a miraculous moment, right? It's a miracle of deliverance up on the mountain. And I've said this to you before, I just want to say it to you again, that if God is the creator of the world, it is nothing for him to suspend the events of the world to do something different. That what we see in this miracle is God doing what's best for the people to turn their hearts back to himself. And that's why the miracles of Jesus make sense to us. Because what we see in the miracles of Jesus is that it's not this huge interruption. It's not a challenge just to our minds that Jesus could heal someone. But rather, it is the restoration of a future order. Jesus is showing us in healing someone or in a miraculous moment, like, this is how things ought to be. That people ought to worship God, the creator of the universe. This is how it ought to be, but not just ought to be, but one day gonna be. In a world that's no longer affected by sin and sickness and sorrow and death. Miracles are not just challenges to our minds, but rather they are promises to our hearts. What does that mean? That means that knowing God personally beats seeing God miraculously, right? Knowing God personally beats seeing God miraculously. There's the miracle of deliverance, but the bigger miracle is the miracle of dependence that ought to take place in you and me as we look at our own lives and repent, turn our hearts back God's direction, address our own idols, the things that are on the front of our own hearts, and depend on him instead of money, sex, power, you name it, all down the line. The things that you and I struggle with, the things that become guiding in our lives. This passage comes up again in the New Testament, I believe in the life of Jesus, Luke chapter 9. Jesus goes to a village and the village rejects him. And when the village rejects him, the disciples, who I would like to think I'm better than, but I know I'm not, but there are moments with the disciples, you're like, what are you thinking, right? The disciples come to Jesus and they're like, Jesus, this village rejected you. Do you want us, I think, a la Elijah, do you want us to call fire down from heaven on them? It's almost like Jesus just ignores them. But a couple of chapters later in Luke chapter 12, I believe Jesus addresses their question. And here's what he says. I came to cast fire on earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it's accomplished. Jesus says, you want fire? You're gonna get fire. But it's not the kind of fire you think. He says to the disciples, you're interpreting this whole Elijah passage wrong in my life. You think that I'm Elijah and I'm here to call fire, to call God's wrath down on people. I'm not Elijah calling down fire from heaven. I'm the sacrifice that gets burnt up on the altar. Jesus says, I'm the one who has come to put myself as an offering, as a burnt offering, as a sacrifice for your sins and my sins. You're looking at, you think the miracle here is all about God's power. And certainly that is secondary because bless God, we serve a powerful, all-powerful God. But Jesus says, what you really need is to understand that I have come to give my life as a ransom for many. And just like Elijah went up that mountain, Jesus also goes up a mountain. But the difference is that instead of Jesus bringing the fire of God's judgment, Jesus receives the fire of God's judgment. And the wrath of God against sin and the penalty and the punishment of God against sin falls on Jesus on the cross so that it doesn't fall on you and me. So what? So there's no third option. If God is God, follow him. If whatever else you've got, whatever else I've got is God, follow that. But I just want to remind you, good things make bad gods. Good things make bad gods. So you and I find ourselves in spaces sometimes, and we are very good. We are very good Sunday monotheists. You are stronger, you are strong. That's our song, right? You are stronger, you are stronger. Except when I want to manipulate people and have control over them to make sure that I get the outcomes that I want, right? Hallelujah, God, you are my living hope. Except this little illicit affair that I've got going on that I want to maintain over here on the side, right? You are Yahweh. You are the I am God of the universe, right? Except that I want to do what I want to do when I want to do it with my own money, resources, finances in the same way that I want to do it, right? How long are you going to keep this dance up? God is God. Follow him. If whatever you've got going is God, give it your best shot. But false God's promise, the hope and the peace and the joy that only the true God can provide. I have told you before about my affinity growing up for potluck suppers. My favorite part of church growing up, as a matter of fact, my oldest daughter is going to get married later on this year, and right now she is planning her wedding. And she came to me and asked me, she's like, Dad, what are some creative ideas for the wedding? What are your thoughts? What makes a great wedding? I've done a few, right? And so I said, listen, I've got a great idea for your wedding. She's like, okay, what is it? And I said, we should do a potluck reception for your wedding. And she felt about that about the same way you feel about that right now, right? I just want you to know I'm here for creative wedding planning. If anybody needs me, you just reach out, right? But here's how potluck suppers work, right? At a church, everybody shows up and everybody brings the best thing they can cook. And you get to eat the best of the best, right, for dinner, and then when you're done with dinner, you get dessert. Now, growing up in a church, I've mentioned this to you before, we had some folks in our church who were older, right, and so they couldn't navigate getting a plate full of food and then getting back to their seat and drink and all that, so they would just go sit down, right, and someone who was younger would fill their plate for them, and they'd bring their plate, and whenever they were done eating, they would come, and they would take their plate away, right? So they'd throw their utensils and everything on the plate. But the line that you heard over and over and over again growing up for one of those older folks was, you can keep your fork. And the idea was, don't give your fork away when I'm throwing your plate away, because I'm going over to the dessert table and you're gonna, and that's the best part, right? So you're gonna tell me whatever you want for dessert. And I'm gonna, so you keep that fork, which meant what? The best is yet to come. You and I have a God. If you can imagine it. You and I have a God who says, I will come and I will bleed for you. Every other God, money, sex, power, anger, hey, you name it, every other God will bleed you to death. We have a God who says, I will. Every other God says, perform for me. We have a God who says, I will perform for you. And that would be enough. That he has provided for us in the past on the cross. So we look at our lives in the present and we say, if he provided for me in this way in the past, he's providing for me right now in the present. But that's not it. Because the providence and the promise of God, that is, if he's providing for us in the present, that he's going to provide for us in the future. Which means that what is ahead of us is better. Your today is not your forever. You can keep your fork because the best is yet to come. You know, some ways that we get to see God's activity in people's lives or when we get to have baptisms. This morning, we get to be privileged to witness Stacia's baptism. And Stacia grew up knowing some about Jesus. Our family maybe didn't go to church all that much. And so recently, whenever we built this facility, she was driving by and she said to Dylan, she's like, hey, let's go. And so they came, and as she came, God started to speak to her. She got a copy of Your Next 30 Days, and in the process of reading that, she placed her faith in Christ. And in doing so, she's coming to be baptized this morning as a way to say, it's kind of a Mount Carmel moment. Not that we're perfect, because you know we're not. But in saying so, what she's saying this morning is that I want God to be first. So we get to celebrate that moment with her. Let's pray together. God, you are our firm foundation, the hope on which we stand. Lord, so we put our faith and trust and belief in you this morning. And in doing so, God, we're looking towards our own moment of deliverance, but God, really our own moment of dependence. So thank you that we get to share this morning in the joy of Stacia's baptism, but more so, God, that we get to share in the repentance in our own hearts. Change the way we live, change the way we love, change the way we pray. It's in your name we pray. Amen.